Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
I've been hearing you for a while, and I like to say that I find you to be intelligent and well-versed in it. I just have one question. I heard you speak about salvation and when we receive salvation. When I asked Lord Jesus, my Lord and Savior, I'm not saved then. Is there a later point when I will receive salvation? Or would you explain that a little further for me?
Well, yes. You see, the problem is that there is a judicial problem. Let me use a human illustration. Here is a man who has committed a dastardly crime, a terrible crime, and he has to answer to society. God has set up government to rule over the populace, and the government has given laws concerning criminals. And so this man has to be apprehended, and if he can be caught, because it's a terrible crime, and he has to stand for trial. Now, he has to be given a fair trial, and beyond a reasonable doubt, he has to be found guilty. And if he is guilty, then the law already decrees what the sentence is, and it may be death, it may be life imprisonment, or whatever. And justice must be done. Now, that actually is patterned exactly after God's justice. God has created us perfect, to love him perfectly, but he has decreed if you rebel, then there is an enormous penalty, because rebellion is you're rebelling against Creator God, Eternal God, and it's an enormous sin, an enormous crime, requiring an enormous punishment. And that justice must be carried out. But then God has introduced something very fascinating. He's saying, you know, I want a people for myself that I can have eternally with me in heaven. I want a people for myself. And God the Father actually named these individuals that God the Father wanted to have eternally for himself. The Bible speaks of them as having been elected or chosen to salvation. And the Father gave these, God the Father gave these individuals to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't understand all of this, of course, but this is the language of the Bible. All that the Father giveth me, Christ said, will come to me. But now Christ has a big problem, because all of these rascals, these derelicts that God has chosen, are sinners. And everyone is under the wrath of God. And so it was necessary that somebody be found to pay for their sins, to take the penalty in their place so they could be forgiven and belong to Christ, so that immediately when they die or when Christ comes again, they could go to be with Christ in heaven. Well, who could do that? Who could be a substitute? And the only one qualified was God himself, God in the person of the Lord Jesus. So what did God have to do? He had to take every dirty, rotten, miserable sin that I would ever commit, and this would be true of every one of these who were chosen, and these sins were put upon the Lord Jesus, so that he stood before the justice, the bar of God's justice, as being altogether guilty of these sins. He, on behalf of all those that he had come to save, each one, all of that punishment had to be paid for by the Lord Jesus if he were going to have them with him in heaven forevermore. And if he, once he was laden with those sins, he had to pay the full penalty, because otherwise he couldn't go back into heaven. He was laden with that guilt of ours. And that's what the salvation program is all about. Christ became sin for us. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us. Not for the whole human race, but for those that were given to him by the Father, those who were elected to salvation. And now God is in a position where he can forgive these people. Their sins have been paid for. But they're still not saved. They come to existence as a little baby, and they're gripping with sin, even though those sins don't carry any guilt anymore. But then God does one more marvelous thing. He makes us his children. He gives us a brand new resurrected soul. This is what the first gigantic step of salvation as we experience it is. We receive a brand new resurrected soul so that from that time on, we have an intense desire to do the will of God, even though we still have to live in a body that has not been saved as yet. That will not be given to us until Christ returns. And when he returns, then we'll also receive a brand new glorified spiritual body so that eternally we will be without any sin. Now you can see that this business of salvation is an enormous process. It required an enormous cost on God's part. And yet all kinds of theologians and Bible students and preachers and so on, they speak about it so lightly, so glibly. All you have to do is accept Christ. Oh, Christ paid for everybody. And they use all kinds of statements that have no biblical truth because they have no understanding of the justice of God. That the Bible is the law of God, and God is under that law. He has to follow through meticulously. There cannot be any shortcuts. And that just is not understood at all by the Christian public to speak of, and therefore all kinds of salvation programs are concocted and suggested and offered that are really do-it-yourself. You do this, you do that, and God will save you. You're fine. You're in like Flynn. Don't worry anymore. It isn't true. It isn't true. They haven't the slightest idea what salvation is. They haven't the slightest idea that God's perfect justice has to be perfectly satisfied. And that could only be satisfied when every dirty, rotten sin of each and every one that God saves has been paid for personally, individually, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All of that is required. And that's why we know that there's no way that we can get ourselves saved. We have to wait upon the Lord. And yet God gives us enormous hope because he says that he is not a respecter of persons. Therefore anybody could have been one of God's elect. We don't know whether we're one of God's elect until we do become saved. But if we do become saved, we know the only reason we became saved is not because of anything that we made as a contribution or what we did, but it's because God had chosen us from before the foundation of the earth, and we didn't deserve it at all because we were just as great a sinner as anybody else.
Brother Camping, I have a question. I've been having problems with the parable in Luke 16. I think it's verses 1 through 13.
You're talking about the rich man and Lazarus.
No, it's the unjust steward, I think it is.
Oh, the unjust steward. Okay, all right. Yes, now, on the face of it, is a very difficult parable because the unjust steward who is about to be fired, he's a wicked man, and he knows he's going to be fired because of his activities. But before he gets fired, he makes provision for as a livelihood after he is fired by giving special special privileges to some of the customers of the man he's working for. And one man owes 50 for 50 whatever, and he says, or 100, and he says, write down 50. In other words, he cuts their bills in half, or in cuts one third off or something. He's making friends. He's preparing for the time when he is no longer going to be able to have this job. And then God commends him that, as he says in verse 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. That is, he had done wisely in the setting of being in the setting of wickedness. For the children of this world are in their generation, that's the generation of evil, they're wiser than the children of light. Now, the children of light, they're the true believers. And now he's going to use that as an illustration of how we who claim to be true believers are to prepare for the future. I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of righteousness. Now, the mammon of unrighteousness is money. That is, it is used for all kinds of unrighteous acts. It is not a spiritual commodity, but it's something that we utilize. And by means of that, we are to make friends. Now, how do we make friends? By sharing the gospel with others. That is, we utilize the money God has entrusted to our care, which is the mammon of unrighteousness. It's the money, the same money that the world uses for their unrighteous acts. And we use it to share the gospel that there might be those who will become saved. That, I'm reading now the rest of verse 9, when ye fail, that is, when you die, they, that is, these who have become saved, because you have been faithful in utilizing the mammon of unrighteousness that God has entrusted to your care to send the gospel out into the world, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And that's the way God wants the children of light or the true believers to face the future, to make provision that there will be others who will have become saved because we have been faithful in sharing the gospel in accordance with the command that God gave, that we're to go into all the world with the gospel. And so God is using as an illustration the wicked person in his generation, in the generation of evil, that he makes provision for the future. So we do too, but it's an entirely different kind of provision.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, can you turn to Hebrews 6, 4 to 8?
Yes.
Will you explain that for me, please?
Yes. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 is, until our present time, was virtually impossible to explain because it has some of the most crazy language imaginable. I say that very carefully, because it says, if it is impossible, I'm reading Hebrews 6, verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now that sentence as it stands appears to be totally contradictory to everything the Bible teaches. Because when we go into the Bible, we find that Christ came for sinners. And no matter how often we have rebelled, how often we have repented and then rebelled again, the fact is that finally we still can end up a saved person because God can save the most vile sinner imaginable. And yet these verses appear to say that there's somehow there could be those who have been very close to salvation, have become saved, and they've fallen away, and they've lost it all. There's no more possibility. But in our day, as we understand the end of the church age, as we understand the fact that in the local churches all over the world, no exceptions, and it's in the local churches where they have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They've had the Bible there. They've had the Holy Spirit working there, saving people. They have tasted the good word of God and seen the impact upon people in their congregation as they have become children of God. But now that we're at the end of the church age and the Holy Spirit has abandoned the local congregations, no longer saving anyone, in those same local congregations, if anyone falls into sin, and everyone there who is not saved who's still not saved, and that would make up most of the people there, because they're refusing to obey God's command to come out, it means that there is no salvation for them there. The Holy Spirit is not present to save them. It's impossible to enlighten them. It's impossible to save them because the Holy Spirit has to do the saving. And unless they get out of that congregation and get into an environment that is outside altogether from under the authority of that congregation, only then will they find an environment where God, the Holy Spirit, is still working to save. And so this is it is talking about our day, and it's talking about any and every local congregation. There is no forgiveness of sin any longer in those local congregations. There's no possibility of anyone becoming saved, a child or an adult, a preacher or an elder or anybody else becoming saved, because the Holy Spirit is not there to save them.
I have two more questions.
Yeah.
If everyone is a sinner and needs Jesus to be saved, what happened to all the people who lived before Jesus came?
Well, you that's a good question. You know, the Bible says that Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth, of the world. The washing power of that act was already available from the time that man first sinned. So Abel, for example, who was a child of God, he was the second son of Adam and Eve, he would have had his sins paid for by the Lord Jesus exactly as you or I if we have become saved. And so it was so true of Moses and of Enoch and of Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabitess and David and others who did become saved during the Old Testament time.
Oh, because I was a little bit puzzled, because based upon what you said, I think yesterday or before yesterday, you said comparing to the Old Testament and the New Testament, less people were saved during the Old Testament.
Well, that's a different matter. Now, the quantity, insofar as salvation itself is concerned, there's no difference. Sin had to be paid for by the Lord Jesus, and they became a new creature in Christ exactly as we do. There's no difference whatsoever. But how many? Now, that's a different matter. It is true that as we study the Old Testament, and the Old Testament covers 11,000 years of history, we don't find great multitudes becoming saved at all. As I indicated, the largest number we have is the 120,000 who were saved of the Assyrians when Jonah preached to Nineveh. But within Israel itself, which was the chosen nation, the largest number we find at one time is 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, Baal being a heathen god. But in the New Testament, we find right at the very beginning of the church age, which began at Pentecost in A.D. 33, there were about 3,000 who were saved that first afternoon. And ever since then, throughout the duration of the church age, which actually continued for exactly, as near as we can tell, 1,955 years, there have been people saved all over the world, and a great multitude. And then now God has shifted to the end of the church age, to the salvation going on outside of the local congregations, and probably today and the few years that are left until Judgment Day, there will be more people saved than ever before in history, for one big reason, is that the world's population has grown enormously bigger, in that we're now over 6 billion people. And so there are many of God's elect within these, and God himself, he says, there's a great multitude which no man can number. But God does not give us any numbers. We can't say, oh, well, then there will be 5 million or 10 million or 2 million or whatever. We there's no way that we can know how many in actuality.
I have a question about in the book of Job. It said when the sons of God came to present themselves and Satan was with them, who are the sons of God?
The sons of God are the true believers. Now, angels. Now, Satan was not a son of God. He is a fallen angel. And angels were not created in the image of God. An angel is not a son of God. Only mankind is. And remember that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When Abel was murdered by his brother Cain, thousands of years earlier than Job, he in his spirit essence went to be to live with Christ in heaven, and when Noah died, he went to be with Christ in heaven, and so on. They are the sons of God that are in heaven, and they are in a spirit existence. Their bodies are still in the grave somewhere or returned to the dust. But amongst them came Satan, who is a spirit being. And the amazing thing to me is why throughout the first 11,000 years of the history of the world did God permit Satan entrance into heaven, given the fact that he was the bitter foe of Christ? That's a mystery. That's God's business, but that we know was the case.
Debbie?
Yes.
I'd like to know about the prophet Enoch.
Yes.
Have you ever read the book of Enoch? Could you tell me if you think that was actually written by him?
The book of Enoch has nothing at all to do with the Bible. It does not have anything to do with the Bible. Now, we do read in the book of Jude, it's a little book just before Revelation, where God is giving us some words that were spoken by Enoch, who lived about, maybe 9,000 years ago. Certainly there's no book that he wrote, but he said some words. We read in verse 14 of Jude, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly workers have spoken against him. Now, how did Jude, who wrote about 2,000 years ago, know what Enoch spoke 7,000 or 9,000 years earlier, which would be about 11,000 years ago? How did he know what Enoch had to say? Well, God gave Jude the words that God had given to Enoch previously. I did not come from any kind of a written record. Holy men of God spoke as God the Holy Spirit moved them. And so God gave Jude the same words that Enoch spoke 9,000 earlier than the book of Jude, but there than the prophet Jude, or the prophet Enoch, 9,000 earlier than the book of Jude, but it was by the prophet Enoch. Now, it is God, you see, who is in charge of all this. And the fact that someone now has written a book and called it the book of Enoch, that has nothing to do with the Bible. You don't want to pay any attention to that at all.